I thought we would look at this passage that we have read in chapter 53, verse 1 to 9. But believing the substance to be quite a lot, I thought I would just speak from only verse 1. And our title for today is The Foolishness of the Cross That Saves. The Foolishness of the Cross That Saves. And we want to look at, actually there are two parts, but for today we will only look at one part. The theme is the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, despised and rejected by men, both in the gospel message, and then secondly in his person. But we will just look at the message rejected. Okay. Humility is needed. Some of us would have handled jewelry before, and gems are truly beautiful. Many of us, of course, can't tell the difference which is genuine and fake one. But we believe those who have them, that they're very beautiful, they look very beautiful. The experts and the experienced can tell. And if we look at a beautiful gem, we can see the many sides of that stone. They look so perfect. The expert can point to defects in the gem, whereas we can't. But when he comes across a near-perfect stone, he gets very excited, and he looks more carefully at it and admires it. See, he doesn't have to shape any more of that gem, the expert. He's thrilled by it. And for Christians, Christ is that most beautiful and perfect gem of God. Not made, not given birth, but eternal. And the source of life. There are so many sides and the facets of the person of Christ and his work that all the days of our life spent in examining it would not be enough. We would need eternity for that. These things should never cease to consume and invigorate us as we know him more. And this is where we fall short. We must confess that as long as our eyes are not fixed on Christ, we will be easily distracted and drawn away by our own self, the world, Satan, and our sinful desires, which the Bible says wages war against our souls. We must address this often and examine our own hearts, how far astray we wander from the study and adoration of God's eternal Son and his redemptive work for us. And the further our eyes are not fixed upon our Savior, that is how far we will go astray. And present Christendom and its confusion shows to a great extent the diversion, the emphasis on other things besides the Savior and his work. His person and his work shows how far things have gone messy. And this often results in church problems. Amazing, isn't it? Where you thought you would spend time on unity and peace in the church. But as you preach further and further away from the Lord Jesus Christ, your problems start to come more and more. This often results in church problems where the self exerts itself more. You see, you will agree that most of the church problems come from self, your sinful self. And the spiritual pride roars its ugly head. If there is one thing that is needful for the church today, that is love for Christ more and more, and humility before God. What is humility in the Bible? It is not a show of physical so-called humility, but obedience to God's word. That is what humility means. If you say you love the Lord Jesus, then obey him. Humility will itself show, can be shown before men, but what is the humility that God requires? Is that you're humble and obey God. Then you will be more useful. Then you will worship God and be useful in his service. It is thus necessary for Christians to remember what they were before they were called out by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what cost to the Lord Jesus Christ to secure that salvation. We look at Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet here who writes this prophecy in chapter 53 about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, as the substitutionary atonement in this passage. He was contemporary to the prophets of Amos, Hosea, and had a ministry to Israel up north, and while Micah the prophet had a ministry down south. And of course, Israel up north meant the divided kingdom after Solomon. Isaiah lived and served his ministry at about 740 BC in the time of the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, after the breakup into the northern and southern kingdoms that I've just mentioned, of Judah south and Israel north. This passage which we have just read from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to 53, is the fourth of what is often called, referred to and called the seven songs concerning the prophecy of the coming Lord Jesus Christ in a very clear and direct way. Of course, for the people at that time, faith was required, the expectant Savior. The others are in chapter 42, 49, 50, and the last is which we have just read. And although in part referring to Israel, often called the servant of God and the son of God, the sons of God, yet is supremely fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplishes the moral character and will to serve God and fulfill God's purposes where the nation failed so desperately. This fourth servant song, this prophecy, is a description of the humiliation of the Son of God, the sufferings that he had to undergo up to a point of death until the resurrection. And then we see the glories that will follow. A description of the glories and the rewards that follow are also given in this chapter, but we won't be dealing with that. The prophets in the Old Testament prophesied concerning the Christ about his sufferings and the glories that would follow. If you remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, what did they do? They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were all engaged in this serious study of the Savior, and the Holy Spirit guided them into that, when the Savior would come. And of course, the Apostle Peter quotes from Isaiah 53 a number of times. Okay. On the road to Emmaus, talking with the distraught and disillusioned disciples, Jesus expounded about himself from the book of Moses and the prophets, the scope of which concerned his suffering and then to enter into his glory. Ought not Christ, in Luke chapter 24, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Nowhere are these two matters, his sufferings and glory to follow, so plainly and directly prophesied in the Old Testament as this chapter 53 of Isaiah, and from whom the New Testament writers and our Lord quotes so much from Isaiah 53, it has been rightly noted, should be called the Gospel of the Evangelist Isaiah. These are unsearchable riches of Christ, given to him to reveal, Isaiah, and things which angels long to see and bow in reverence. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, searching what which I have just read in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Every verse is full of Christ. We do not want to superficially gloss over or run through it without stopping to swim in the sea of worship and glory and to drink it in all its refreshing, revitalizing, renewing of God's Spirit concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the love of Christ for His people. It is pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to dig at it right now. God wants us to search it, to discover treasures in it that are already there, of course. The whole chapter speaks about the humiliation, beginning at the time He was born till He died on the cross. And especially the part which we call the vicarious or substitutionary atonement of our Savior. So let us look at chapter 53. And instead of the three verses, that I would like to only deal with the first verse. And then we will deal with His vicarious atonement some other time. And then the glories that follow at a further time. We look firstly at the contempt of the people of Israel and the nations toward the gospel and its message. Some other time we can deal with the contempt the Jews had toward the person of Christ, and show that these responses to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and to His person are not much different from the responses you receive today in any part of the world, in anywhere where the gospel is preached. So let us look at the contempt for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that it is to be expected. Firstly, the necessity to address unbelief by laying it before God after preaching and then continuing to preach. It is a cry of shock. The prophet Isaiah is in a state of disbelief, possibly dejection and shock, possibly despondency. He exclaims in verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I preach, but people don't seem to accept the message. The people turn away. Has not the Lord spoken to them in their heart?" It is a cry of disbelief for him, for such an important message that he is concerning the Savior in this passage. And I believe Isaiah could see by faith in a forward way of the coming of the Savior in the work that He would do. But to him, it's just incredulous that people turn away from the message He's been proclaiming in all these chapters and even this passage. The people just did not believe. This is how the Jews of His time had received His messages and prophecies of impending judgment of God for their sins and repentance required. It is not just a statement of fact, but an exclamation, a cry of burden from Isaiah, the prophet of God, to God. See? He's speaking to God, to God. It is scripture now, but he's speaking to God and to the faithful. It is not a question requiring an answer. He says, "I have done all this faithful reporting of what I heard from you, Lord, and what I saw from God's hand, His prophecies." What is the people's reaction? They just don't believe it. God's message, rather, very few believe in. It's incredible, he says. It has fallen on deaf ears. And we often wonder, is the message preached here regularly and often arriving at deaf ears? So it's not something new. And the evidence of it can be seen when people's lives are not changed because they have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and so their lives will never change. We read in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 4, chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Verse 3. "The ox knows his master, his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. a seed of evil doers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They have gone away backward. Why should we be stricken anymore? They say. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. This is a description of Israel in chapter 1. Of the state of unbelief and of corruption and sin. One report. Isaiah refers to the report. It is the report. It is one report. Because it is from God. And it says he refers to it as our report. Although he speaks alone, he speaks here and there, and to other prophets also speak elsewhere and at other times, yet it is still one common, united and organic message. Because it is from God. Ours includes God. It is our message. He is speaking to God, and the message is from God. Meaning it's God's given sacred message. The standard introduction, thus says the Lord, is evident that it is from the Lord, indisputable. The word of God from which we expound and preach today to people is one organic message, connected message. And even though preached by many people, many subjects, and in the Gospels, and many angles, example in the Gospels, in many angles, yet it is one message. The Scriptures are organically one. They are not divided into chaos, into different purposes. So what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Catechism asks the question. Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Okay. That is the summary of the Shorter Catechism. The Scriptures has one main aim. What you are to believe concerning God, what is God like, and what duty God requires of you. That is what you were made for. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There is nothing outside of God that is independent of God. So your life should revolve around God. Whether in your studies, whether in your innermost thoughts, whether it's in your work or whatever. God is the beginning and the end. How far will you run? To the highest heaven or the deeper sea? In the darkest dungeon? You will not escape God. For God is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Okay. So if you do not obey this message that is being brought before you, you must understand that just as the message that was brought by Isaiah and currently preachers who preach from God's word faithfully, God requires the same response of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do not obey the message, you are just like the people of Israel in those days, that Isaiah cries out to God, Lord, who has believed our report? It seems to have gone into the air. It seems to have disappeared. It has not found a resting place in the hearts of the hearers, nor the hearers of the present generation. Why? Because it has not taken root. It has not changed you. You have not been sorry for your sin. You have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have not lived for Him. So you are still the same unbeliever. The preacher needs to preach passionately. For if ever preachers are to arise, they must preach, and preach passionately, with that burden, in a faithful manner, even in the very likely position where people do not really want to hear anymore. And they do not want to hear seriously. Their hearts seem to be enchanted by something else, something more wonderful in the world. That they may be captivated by the message for a short while, but then forgotten without any lasting effect. Like the parable of the sower and the seed, isn't it? Or the sower, parable of the sowers. They may be excited for a short while, but and they may give a comment to the preacher of the message, but there is no lasting effect, no humbling of heart toward God, no quietness of heart, no tears shed in silence for the sins against God and crying out for mercy, no hiding of yourself to be a way to be with God. The thrust and the import of the message seems to have eluded people, as if it was taken away just as quickly as the message gone out, taken away by birds. And the Satan in the parable of the sower, people are thus not truly converted. There will be few who listen and believe as in the time of Isaiah. Only preachers should not be in such despair and so discouraged that they give up. You note the missionaries of old plowing for many years until one fine day there would be one convert. But they could have given up the first few months or the first year, but they pressed on, and preachers should be like that, not discouraged. We should not give up too easily without a spiritual fight. See? Satan will discourage, and he can even discourage true believers who say things that they are not careful, to discourage the preacher. And we must protect our preachers, our pastors. We must encourage them with prayer and praying for fruit to come out of the message. That's why the prayer meeting is there. Okay? We must not give up so easily. And we must wage the war not with fleshly weapons, but with spiritual weapons of faith. Israel could only tell God his people's reaction and their response to God of such a grand theme that he was reporting on. It was the good news, the gospel, the important news, the Evangelion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the same in all generations of prophets, Jesus' time and the apostles and throughout the ages. The hearers seemed to reject the gospel message, and the prophets also. But preachers must continue steadfast, because it is not my report, but it is our report. It is the report of God, God's calling and his word. It is God's word. That's why we must persevere. Prayer for souls. And just as preachers preach, they must be, as a consequence, plead for souls to God. We need more tears. We need more pleadings for souls. We need more hiding places to be alone with God, to intercede. More arguments with God to say for his glory. Who knows? God may open the floodgates of salvation. What do I mean by more arguments with God to save? You see, if you read the prayers of the people of old, the patriarchs, King David and King Solomon, you pray, you see that their prayer is not monotonous, but it is with passion. It's pleading for the souls of and for the people of God, and with arguments. When I mean with arguments, I mean with reasons that would bring out the glory of God. You see, Moses, he pleads when God wants to destroy the whole of Israel. Moses pleads, and he gives. What would the people of Egypt say when you have destroyed the whole nation? You see, God could not deliver them and bring them to the land of Canaan. What is he praying for? He is praying that God's faithfulness would be honored. He is praying for God's mercy to be displayed. That is what I mean by praying with argument with God. We need more pleading. We need more quiet moments with God. We need more tears. who will pray with tears for God's kingdom, for God who hears prayer. And due to the prayer of the faithful in silence, may open the floodgates in public. Don't get me wrong. Yes, God does answer weak prayers. He knows we are weak. He delights to answer the prayers of His children, whichever way, as long as they are earnest, they are sincere, and they are according to His will. Oh, God does love believing prayers, earnest, wholehearted ones. You may not be very good in language. You may only say, ah, oh, as Spurgeon said. But oh, how he prefers the oh in a prayer meeting than the plenteous words that come out of our mouth. Spurgeon made that remark. God loves to answer. Why? Because He knows we mean it. He knows that we are not play acting, and that we truly want the salvation of sinners, and we want to depend on Him to answer for His glory alone. And if not God's people plead for sinners, who will plead for them? Will the world plead for sinners to be saved? They are happy in the state of sin and misery. They don't need a Savior. So who will plead for the lost, if not for God's people? The more the tears, the more the burden, the more the genuine cries, the more the intercessions, the more likely God will answer. Yes, He does answer weak prayers, but He loves to answer the pleadings of His children. It is often mentioned that the fewer the agonized and burdened cries, the fewer the converts. Yes, God often answers us in spite of our lack of trust, our weak fervency, and lack and half-heartedness. But He most surely blesses and answers the serious pleader and plodder. We often feel so helpless and burdened because we really want Him to act. Are we serious? If we are not half-hearted, but so serious, surely God would really answer our prayer. God can see any of our play acting, our false sobbing, even false sobbing. There were generations in the past, if one cried, everyone would cry. But God could see all that, because they were just mere emotions carried away by others crying, but not true repentance and true calling to God. But if truly we are so concerned for God's kingdom and honest with ourselves and with God, then surely God will move our hearts to have greater burden and to save in response to our prayer. Let us show forth repentance, works that are worthy of repentance, and not only in our lives but in our prayers. Then preachers must be faithful. If you are alone, do not give up. If your wife or children or parents or relatives and friends desert you, do not give up. They may call you a madman, like Bunyan's wife called Bunyan. They thought he was mad. He was so burdened. He couldn't sit still. He couldn't even sleep. He was sweating all over, and he wanted to escape from this city of destruction. He wanted to find a way to relieve himself of the burden of sin, which was displayed in the book. You see the etchings and the sketching is a big burden of a load at the back. That later in time, when he went to the cross, the burden would fall off. But the point is, he was called a madman by his own family, and he could have given up, isn't it? and gone back with his family and just lived a happy life in the city called the City of Destruction. Of course, to the people living there, it was not called the City of Destruction, but to him, it was. Why waste your time, poor preacher, preaching a message that people don't want to hear, and not a popular message of sin and repentance? Why don't you look at your future? You have so much ahead of you if you are a young pastor or a young preacher. And many of us have known people who were leaders in Christian groups and even in churches give up their faith. So it's not something that is new. If the church has waxed cold and do not want to hear the messages, not because you did not prepare it, but it was because it was so unbearable, so long, so not man-centered enough. You don't make people happy. And it's because you were too pungent, too incisively sharp, that cuts into the heart, too searching. They want you to change your message to suit their taste and not rock the boat. But if you are a faithful preacher, you will remain at God's side. You will pray to God for faith, for perseverance. And in preparing your message, you wouldn't want to have the picture of those people before you. You say, Lord, may you cast this away. Cast Satan away from causing all the pictures of these people who are against me in front of me when I'm preparing the message. Okay? And God will do that. When Luther was preparing his and he was going to face I'm not sure whether he was going to the palace to meet with the delegate of the Pope questioning him, but Satan appeared before him, and he took a piece of paper and rolled it, and Satan was trying to discourage, and he threw it at the apparition and said, "Be gone, you know, O evil one." So, you see, it often God's people can be attacked in many ways. Okay? But the point is, let the preacher be faithful to God. If your friends speak against you for the stand you make, will you be shaky and fear losing your good friend and family and so many things? You will know the answer. Preachers must be faithful to God. You will have to stand up even alone. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We come to the second part of this. The contempt of the people of God. Of the message. The contempt of the message of God, of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to this section called the necessity of God's gracious giving of new life for any man to come to faith. There must be grace for salvation. The rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah was fulfilled in his time in John chapter 12. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him, on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is taken from John chapter 12, verse 38. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah says again, "He has blinded their eyes and harden their heart, and they should not see, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw the Lord's glory and spoke to him. Why is it that often so few ever believe, few ever discern and acknowledge and submit their lives to such a great Savior? Yes, there have been exceptional periods of church history where a great number were converted. But generally, it is just individuals are converted, sometimes families and sometimes pockets. But when there is a great revival, of course it's accompanied by prayer and the faithful preaching of God's word, but it is nonetheless a sovereign working of God. But the point is, generally, conversions are spurious. Yeah. Why is it that throughout the ages, wherever the gospel was preached, mostly it's accompanied by unbelief, by scorn, by mocking, disinterest, or mad anger against the message and against the preacher, against the church? Up to this present day, they may not attack physically the church, although in some countries, like Indonesia, some of the believers' theological college have been attacked, some have been killed. But the point is, generally people react with, especially the Western world, they may not attack you with physically. But you think about it, Andrew Harrison is an example of it. But Pastor Andrew Harrison, an example of it. But the point is, generally people will not attack you physically. They attack you in more subtle ways. Why so few people believe? Do you remember that on many occasions when the message was being preached, there were people who did not sit still in the congregation, and some even left in a huff? I don't know whether you have noticed, but maybe they had things to do. Okay, we give them the benefit of doubt, but they didn't return. But to leave in a stomp way would indicate they didn't find the messages very acceptable. And many people will tell you nicely, especially when they are older, when they appear, they say they are wiser now, they are more settled, more accomplished in what they do in life. And when the children are grown up, that later they will make a commitment. They will believe later, because they've mostly achieved the things in the world. They think that regarding God's truth, that is something static. They are neutral at the moment, they say. They don't realize that they are condemned sinners even before they believe, or if they believe. And let me just read from Romans, from John chapter 3. If you have not noticed before, that familiar chapter. Verse 18, chapter 3. He who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's already condemned. It's not that you are in a state of neutrality. You're already condemned in a state of sin. Okay. Do you not realize that holding back, delaying, is actually a sign of unbelief and disobedience to a royal command? It is God who is calling, and we say, later, not now. So if you were to go and go for an official meeting with the government or with the king of the land or the sultan, and he asks you something, and you say, later, I'm not free now, or you say something to that effect, ridiculous, isn't it? You wouldn't do that. How much more to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords should you ever think of doing that? We think it's because we think we can run our own life, we have the ability and the control of ourselves. At the end of the day, it just shows that you are unbelieving, and the process of hardening is there already. And actually, if you remain in your state of unbelief, you remain in the state of unbelief, you don't remain in the state of neutrality, you may reach a point where there is no turning back. And people can be so hardened like the egg that is boiled over boiled, that they cannot believe because they have been resisting so long the persuasive power of the gospel, and they are no more moved anymore where they were before when they first heard. They have become so insensitive, so unfeeling to God's truth. Oh, we fear that the ultimate thing can happen. For the 50 or more times you have been hearing messages in the year, you've been holding back. And we fear for you that at the end of the day, there is no more repentance for you because you have hardened yourself so much. Now, the answer to the question why there are so few who converted, and even converted in the first place, is in the second part of verse 1, chapter 53. It is a parallel verse which explains the first part, why no one has believed the message. It is a parallel synonym which explains and means the same thing. No one or few have believed the report. The message, because God has not extended His salvation to those people. It is explained further in John chapter 12 that we have just read. The reference is also to Mark chapter 4. It is because the arm of the Lord was not revealed to them. God had allowed them that their eyes may be blinded. He did not permit them to see. Otherwise, if God had permitted them to see, had opened their eyes, they would just as quickly believe as if God appeared in front to them and changed their heart. Why could they not have seen on their own? Wasn't the message convincing enough? Wasn't the message clear enough? It was. They could not see. Why are those so few who believe? It's because the arm of the raw Lord was not revealed to them. The arm of the Lord was only revealed to the few. Not that the few were cleverer, more experienced, wiser, so clever in philosophy, had reasoned it out, that truly God is the creator and God is the savior, and thus the natural consequence is to believe. See? No, it is because the arm of the Lord was revealed to those who believe. Salvation has been revealed to them. They were in a state of spiritual death, of darkness and blindness. In the Old Testament, just as it is today, their spiritual death and bondage to sin did not allow any natural man to discern the spiritual reality and consciousness of the truth, nor have the power to turn from sin to righteousness. You can find that in Romans 8. They did not, they could not even obey the law. They could not even do it out of their own. See? They were unable. When the message was preached and heard, the people disbelieved and they hardened themselves more in reaction by saying, no, this is not for me. Or, I'll consider it next time. I will, I'm not convinced. You know, why God has to speak in this way, questioning God as if you were on the same level. They closed their hearts. They were fighting inwardly, of course. They were stamping underfoot, although we didn't hear it. They were stubbornly refusing to heed the light instead of submitting to the rule of God, gnawing at their conscience. And in judgment, God had allowed them to continue further in this state. That is why nobody ever believes. Nobody in the world ever believes the gospel unless God is there and works in his heart by the Holy Spirit, regenerating them, giving them new birth. Remember the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. Okay. You know that phrase very well, but your theology is not, you must be born again. Your theology is, you just have to persuade him more, and he will well up his will. He will somehow, his will be able to just take that step. Then why do you need, you must be born again? If any people ever believed or truly committed their lives to the Lord Jesus, it is only because the arm of the Lord has been revealed, extended. If you we haven't read that verse, but you look at Isaiah chapter 52 in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 52 verse 10, the arm of the Lord is referred to again. In Isaiah chapter 52 verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. When you do that, it's time to be ready to do something. You make your arms ready to do something. The Lord has already sent the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has worked in the lives of those who have responded positively, giving them new life, regenerating them, changing and transforming them in a miraculous way. If you want to see a miracle, that is the most wonderful miracle. Don't go and look for those signs. The most wonderful miracle is the miracle of conversion. It is because people want to see with their eyes. They like fleshly, physical things to sustain them. But they do not want to see the hidden thing. But God chooses the hidden thing to confuse the proud, to make the proud humble. That it is God who did that work. God will be glorified, and He will not share His glory with any other. Don't you ever take His glory away by thinking man has the ability to do so many things and be so proud about it. The Holy Spirit gives new power, new light, new understanding, new faith. Oh, how you hated the message, how you hated the Savior, but now you love what you hated before. You see the seriousness and the heinousness of your sin. Of your sin. Not the sins of others, but your sins before God. And His coming judgment. And you fly to the Lord Jesus Christ without delay. It may be done in your own quiet room, because God sees you in secret. And you confess that you're deserving of God's judgment. That's what repentance is about. You are deserving of God's judgment. Others, you don't care about in this regard. But you are deserving of God's judgment. You will never say to the one who did the bad thing, oh yes, he is deserving of the judgment. No, you will say, you are deserving of the judgment. That is what repentance means. Of God's judgment upon you. You see the urgency of the need of your action. Necessity to repent and embrace the Savior. So it is impossible to be saved by your own planning, your own cleverness. Be very clear. The arm of the Lord has to be revealed to you. You say, I will decide later. Because deep down you think you can delay. You think to yourself that I'm not as bad. I can maybe reform yourself, change for the better, turn over a new leaf, and you may come back to this matter as a KIV. But as said earlier, this is only a sign of unbelief. It is a process of the hardening of your heart. Today is the day of salvation. You are just saying, I don't believe the Lord Jesus now. Enough. Seriously enough to cry out for salvation, for help. It's not so serious that I need to repent and believe in the Savior. And maybe later I may be more competent to decide. You can be more competent to decide. Oh, you must never think like that. You are only thinking of the betterment of yourself, that you are somehow more worthy to receive the Lord. You don't need the Savior. You are just saying. You're saying you are wiser than God, and somehow your delaying shows that you are not trusting in God's word. And just as I said about the egg, do not be the hard-born egg. Think seriously now. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. Some things, as I've said before, may be delayed, but some things are really too late. You know, when you're old enough, when your sickness is incurable, which could have been dealt with earlier when you saw the doctor, and so many things, you're saying you can heal yourself of sin. And you're saying, oh, I'm not believing this report, I'm not believing this message now. So we have to complain to God. We have to cry out to God. Why have these people not believed our report, Lord? And far from discouraging us from preaching and pursuing evangelism, we should see that the salvation is by God's grace, not by the preacher's persuasive powers, not by him making you cry, because that would be artificial. If you cry for your, truly cry for your sins because the Holy Spirit works in your heart, then cry. Then by all means cry, but quiet, find a quiet place. See? Then do something about it. Make sure that you truly are repentant, and make sure that it comes forth in the works of repentance. So salvation is of grace. The preacher must be concerned that it is only by grace that people are saved, and the glory belongs to God for a sinner saved. And God will truly call his elect out in due time. Not out of the blue, but through the preached word, through the preaching of individual Christians, and through the public preaching of God's word, and the private testimony to others, through the reading of God's word, but more so through the preaching of God's word. God has called the agency of preaching to reach out to people, and God will reveal his arm of salvation, to that person he has chosen, and that person will be made alive. We can be certain of this. We can be assured of this, since it all depends on God to convert. He will not fail. We will fail in many things we do in life, but God will never fail. And just as the rain that falls down, from Isaiah it says, the rain falls down, it will bear fruit, it will achieve the purpose that the rain has come down. And the word of God will achieve that purpose as it goes forth to cut into the quick of people's heart, as well as to bypass them, and they remain in the state of condemnation. All power and authority is with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing is it, isn't it? If all power and authority came to you, you would be a terrible tyrant. But all power and majesty belongs to the Savior. And so the message of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, but to the elect, it will be the light of grace that saves them. People will reject the message because it's so foolish that the Savior, someone would have to die on the cross, the cursed cross of Calvary. What glory is that? What majesty is that? You know, dying. See? The world looks upon that. The world looks at the grand things to see its majesty, but it looks upon the cross as something so shameful. But God has chosen that door, that key, to enter into God's grace through the foolishness of the gospel. In the end, all glory will redound unto God, the triune God, and never 1 ounce to a believer who was used by God to preach a simple message. You remember the days of Spurgeon. It was a snowy day, and he arrived at this church. The person who was supposed to preach couldn't come because he just couldn't go through the snow. And an elderly man was asked to speak, and all he could say was, look to the Savior. Where are your eyes? Look to the Savior. And Spurgeon's eyes were open. He could finally see, after all these years of reading his grandfather's books and of being prayed for by his godly mother and brought up by his godly mother and in such an environment. But that very day, he looked and the veil was cast open, and he could see his Savior dying for him. And from that day on, he had such a relief of the burden of his sins falling down, because the foolishness of the cross saved him by God's grace. All glory and honor redounds to God, both now and in heaven forever. May God be glorified.